Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. Do you know what a person must do in order to go to heaven when they die? Do you know what God requires? Do you know what the Bible says about this subject? Since we've been in a series now for the last several weeks entitled 7 Steps to God. And we've talked first of all about the importance of the soul. Before you can get somebody's attention, you need to get them to realize they have an eternity, never to die, eternity bound soul. And it's way more important than the body. So we've talked about the importance of the soul. And secondly, we've talked about the importance of the Bible. You say, well, what's that have to do with getting to heaven? Well, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now we're back to the soul, and it ties it with the Bible. The law of the Lord is the Bible. And it's perfect, converting the soul. That verse in Psalm 19:7 implies that that soul needs to be converted. Has your soul been converted? You're not automatically born on the road to heaven. So we see the importance of the soul. We see the importance of the Bible. But today, we're going to be talking about the importance of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Because that is God's plan of salvation. Who is Jesus Christ? To most people, they know, well, He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. They celebrate Christmas. They celebrate Easter. They know He died on a cross. They know He was buried and rose again 3 days later. And they have this head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they don't even have Christ in their heart by faith. They've never truly been converted and made Jesus Christ the Lord of their life because they don't understand who Jesus Christ is. Will you listen very carefully over the next few moments as we talk about the importance of Jesus Christ? And I believe in the process, some of you at least, will see Him in a way you've never seen Him before. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have a prophecy given of Jesus Christ written 700 years before His birth. And it says some amazing things, some incredible things. In verse number 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This one called Jesus Christ needs to be everything to you. The prophet Isaiah gave us an incredible prophecy of Christ here and filled in some blanks here. For even the New Testament doesn't address some of the things mentioned in verse number 6 here. There are cults who have altered their Bible to take out the deity of Jesus Christ, but they've forgotten Isaiah 9:6. If they ever knock on your door and try to tell you that Jesus is basically just another prophet or something along those lines, take them in their Bible to this verse and ask them who's it's talking about. Well, there's no doubt that in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born," that's Jesus. "Unto us a son is given," that's Jesus. Notice the child was born. That speaks of His humanity. That speaks of Mary as His mother. But the Son was given. God's His Father. And there we find His deity. Now it goes on and it mentions some things about Him. It tells us the government shall be upon His shoulder. Speaks of His millennial reign and His reign throughout all eternity. And it gives us some of His names. His name should be called Wonderful. Counselor. Notice this next one. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. You say, how can He be the Father and the Son at the same time? Jesus Christ said, "I and my Father are one." The Trinity is a mystery, folks. We have a God who's so far above us, we can't begin to fathom Him. And I'm glad we do. But it says the Everlasting Father, and then it calls Him the Prince of Peace. If we're to read on, we find out there are some verses that speak of His millennial reign. We don't have time to get into that. The point is this. Jesus Christ, first of all, is God. God in the flesh. The New Testament tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest or evidenced or made plain, notice, in the flesh. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Notice the very first verse here speaks of God being manifest in the flesh or taking on flesh, being preached unto the Gentiles. You say, who's that? That's a non-Jew. That would be me. That would most likely be you. That's what I'm doing right now. Preaching Him unto most likely the Gentiles. Notice, believed on in the world and then received up into glory, speaking of His ascension. Who was manifest in the flesh? It's pretty clear from the Bible. God. Who is Jesus? God. 1 + 1 = 2. Now notice in John 1, our next verse, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. We know that's Jesus Christ because if we skip down to verse 14, it tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John says, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So we know the Word here, the Logos here, is the living Word, Jesus Christ. The Bible's the written Word. Christ is the living Word. So it tells us in the beginning was the Word, or Jesus. He was there at the very beginning. More about that later. It goes on and it says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, a mystery. But Jesus Christ was God and is God. Philippians 2:6, speaking of Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself equal with God. He received worship, which no one but God is to receive. And so we know, folks, that Jesus Christ was and is God in the flesh. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And then again in John 18 and verse 4, when they came to arrest Jesus Christ, Jesus therefore said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am, I am. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Can you imagine the power of the great I am saying, I am the I am, just like he told Moses back there at the burning bush. And so great was the power, they fell backward to the ground. Jesus Christ is the great I am. Jesus Christ received worship, which would have been blasphemy if he had not been God. Now notice secondly, Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. Can Muhammad say that? No. Can Mary say that? No. Can Buddha say that? No. Can Confucius say that? No. Can any other so-called religious leader say that they have always existed? And the answer is obviously no. But Jesus Christ was with God in the very beginning, according to John 1:1. We read it a moment ago. And then we find out this Old Testament prophecy given about 600 years before the birth of Christ tells us in Micah 5:2 that he's going to be born in Bethlehem of all places. And the Bible tells us that Bethlehem, out of thee shall he, Jesus, come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Notice, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, he's existed in eternity past. His going forth has been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ has always existed. The cults won't teach you that. The Bible does teach you that. Next up, we find out that Jesus created the universe. Now, we've already seen that in John 1:3. It tells us that all things were made by him, Jesus. And we read a moment ago, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. He was with God. He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Bible tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Whatever it is, Christ spoke it into existence. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That God was Jesus Christ. We find in Colossians 1:15, it says, for by him, speaking of Christ, were all things are created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him. By the way, you sit here today and you say, I wonder what I'm doing here. I wonder what the meaning of life is. Well, you were created by him and for him. If you're missing that, if you're too busy with the television or the job or the career or making money or buying things or whatever else it might be, you're too busy and you're missing the point of life. All things were made by him and for him. You were made for him. You ought to belong to him. Now, we find out also that Jesus is the only one to ever live a sinless life. Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus even said at one time, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, I'd never asked that question. You'd all stand to your feet and say, well, you got a lot of time here, Pastor. Let me tell you about the time you did this and the time you did that and so on and so forth. And those who know me the best are going to know the most about me. But Jesus was able to say, which of you convinceth me of sin? He never sinned. The Bible says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And there are a host of verses that say that. No other person who's ever walked this earth could say that. Now also we find out that Jesus is the key to finding God. And this is so very, very important. In these so-called politically correct days, everybody says, well, there's lots of different ways of getting to heaven. Why, it's like a bicycle wheels. And God's in the middle, and all these spokes leading to the middle are like different ways of getting to God. Now, it sounds like a great illustration, but it doesn't hold water spiritually at all. It doesn't line up with the Bible at all. It doesn't even line up with what Jesus Christ said at all. Jesus Christ is either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Because he claimed, get this, he claimed to be the only way to heaven. In John 14 and in verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus didn't say I'm a good way. Jesus didn't say I'm a better way. Jesus didn't even say I'm the best way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Where does that leave Muhammad? Where does that leave Buddha? Where does that leave Confucius? Where does that leave Mary? Where does that leave the saints? Where does that leave Bhaktiva Swami Prabhupada? You say, I've never heard of him. I haven't used his name in a while. I like that name, though. But it leaves everybody on the outside looking in, okay? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, folks, I know. That sounds pretty narrow in these all-inclusive days, doesn't it? Where there's just so many different ways of getting to heaven. But this is what the Creator of the universe said. See, we're building on that. Jesus Christ created everything. He owns everything. He's the reason we're here. And so really, he calls the shots, if you want to use that expression. And he said, I am the only way to heaven. Now, who are you going to believe? The broad-minded preacher who wants to be everybody's friend, who wants to be a jolly good fellow, who wants to be carried out on everybody's shoulders because he said there's so many different ways it doesn't really matter? Who are you going to believe? Him? Or are you going to believe the Creator of the universe? Jesus Christ, the one who comes along and says, I am the only way. Jesus also added in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here again, Jesus Christ intimates he's the only way to heaven. Sounds pretty narrow, but that's what the Son of God said. Well, let's move on. Then there's the Apostle Peter. Now, he's a hero to many. How did he feel you need to get to heaven? Well, apparently he's pretty narrow as well, because he spoke of Jesus Christ in Acts 4:12, and he said this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice, he said there's no other way, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved but Jesus Christ. So apparently, Peter was pretty narrow as well. But what about Paul? Paul wrote roughly half the books of the New Testament. And he added this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He said there's only one way to God, only one mediator between God and man. And it's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not anybody else. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Apparently, Paul didn't feel there are many different ways of getting to heaven. And then there's the Apostle John. Notice what he said in the little epistle that he wrote, 1 John 5, and in verse 11, he said, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, or heaven, and this life is in his Son, period. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have eternal life. Apparently, John the Apostle didn't feel that all roads led to heaven. Now, I mentioned here in the handout, there are a number of other Bible verses, but the conclusion is very, very clear. According to Jesus Christ, according to his word, he's the only way to heaven. Now, do you believe that? That's the next question. Because there are a lot of people running around saying, well, I'm a Christian. This is America. It's a Christian nation. I live under the umbrella of Christianity. But, you know, I believe there's a lot of different ways of getting to heaven because somebody said that and it sounds good. And I want to be politically correct. I don't want to be narrow-minded. I want to be all-inclusive. And so I just think there's a lot of different ways of getting to heaven. Well, then you don't agree with the founder of your faith. You don't agree with Jesus Christ, the one who gave us the name Christianity, because he clearly said he's the only way. And so you're disagreeing with him. And the point is, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, do you believe what he said? Do you believe what his followers said? Peter and Paul and John, and we could look at Jay, we could look at others. But it's clear from the Bible, according to God's word, according to our Creator, there's only one way to get to heaven. That's in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ said something very sobering. The Bible tells us he came to open their eyes, speaking of people's eyes, in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now, that's sobering because it tells me that people are in darkness and they don't even know it. We'll cover that next time. But Jesus Christ came to turn us from darkness into light. Notice also, and from the power of Satan unto God. You say, well, Pastor, I didn't think anyone was under Satan's grip except maybe Hitler and Mussolini and the Mafia and a few other bad people like that. The Bible tells us that we're all born in darkness, all born in sin. And to as many as receive Christ, to them will God give the power to become the sons of God. Somebody says, well, we're all God's children. Well, if you have to become a child of God, obviously you weren't that to begin with. The fact of the matter is the Bible speaks of children of the devil and children of this world and children of the flesh, the carnal. But the Bible tells us that most people are actually lost and in that condition and not a child of God. Jesus came to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Christ says, you must have your faith in me, 100%. Not 1% your baptism, 1% your good works, 1% something else, 100% in the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. And if Christ came to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, then apparently people are in spiritual darkness and need illumination. Christ sums up his mission in Luke 19:10. He says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. You say, well, who's lost? The Bible says the whole world lieth in darkness. Everybody is lost until they get saved, until they have been born again. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He did so by dying on the cross for us. Now, all that lays the groundwork for this next question. So why did Jesus have to shed his blood for our sins? Why that way? Why blood? Why not some other way? May I say to you that blood is something that's pretty precious. It's mighty precious. It's one thing they can't make synthetically. They can make a Jarvik heart. They can make an iron lung. They can make some other kind of organ. But they will never make a synthetic blood. It's one thing that is required for life. And it's one thing they can't just make more of. And your life is in your bloodstream, basically in a nutshell. And God said, I want to take something pretty precious to show how serious sin is. What it requires to wash sin away, and not just any blood, but the blood of my own Son. That's why Jesus Christ had to take on flesh and come down to this earth and have blood to shed for our sins. Now, I want to show you something here that a lot of people don't understand, and they really find pretty amazing. But let's just back it up to the beginning. God shed the first blood to cover Adam and Eve's sin. We remember God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat thereof, but at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, he says, thou shalt surely die. Well, they took and they ate of that tree. They didn't die that day physically, but they did die that day spiritually. More about that later. But we find out that they understand for the first time in their life, they're unclothed. And so they cover themselves with fig leaves, with vegetation, with the works of their hands. A lot of parallels and pictures here, but God says that's just not going to do. And we find out in Genesis 3:21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, where did these coats of skins come from? Well, some animal had to die. Some animal had to shed its blood, most likely a lamb, because of what God's going to show us throughout the Bible. So we find God sheds blood to cover man's sin initially. As time moves on, Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel. You know the story. We find out that Abel brings up his sheep and offers up a sacrifice to God. Cain, a farmer, brings the works of his hands, the fruit of the ground, his vegetables, whatever else it might be. We read in Genesis 4:3, it says, Cain brought of the first of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. And God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. Cain was really upset. Instead of repenting and doing it right, because obviously God had told them how he wanted it to be. But we find Cain here is the first improviser in history. He said, okay, God said I want this, but I'm going to do that. And that's what people are doing today. Whether it's salvation, whether it's baptism, whether it's the local church, whatever it might be, they're improvising. And they're saying, well, that's not bad, but I think I got a better way of doing it. And Cain went against God's wishes, and here's really the insult. God was showing something with that shed blood. And Cain brings his bloodless sacrifice, and what does God do? He gives it the buzzer, and he rejects it. And we find out God wants a blood sacrifice. Well, some time passes, and there's the flood. And when it's over, Noah makes an ark and he offers up a blood offering. In Genesis 8:20, it says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so we find out Noah knows all about this. And he continues it as time marches on. After the death of Noah, in fact, just a few years after the death of Noah, a man by the name of Abraham was born. And Abraham would be the first Jew, if you will. And he was even taught to sacrifice lambs. In Genesis 22:13, it says, and Abraham went and took the ram, now that's a male lamb, and he offered him up for a burnt offering. These sacrifices are going to continue for hundreds of years through the days of Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons and all these other ones down through the Bible, till finally several hundred years pass and Moses comes on the scene and God institutes the Passover. I want you to remember that name, Passover. Most of us are familiar with the story back there in the Old Testament of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt because they had made slaves out of the Hebrews, and God said, let my people go, and Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And so 9 plagues fall, and finally the 10th one is the worst one. It's the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And God says this doesn't have to happen to the Jewish people. He said, Moses, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to get this lamb. And he gives him all the instruction how he's to slay that lamb and put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel and all that kind of thing. And he's showing us something here. But in Exodus 12:5, let me show you something here. Here's the instruction. God says to Moses, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it from the sheep and kill it in the evening. I want to point out 4 things about this lamb here. First of all, it had to be a male. It had to be a male. God's going to draw a parallel here later on. Secondly, it had to be a yearling. It had to be 1 year old. That's prime of life for a sheep. That's when a sheep is at its very best, if you will. And God says nothing but the best here. Thirdly, it had to be spotless. No blemish on it, no speckles, no stripes, nothing. It has to be pure white. There's a reason for that. I'll tell you in a moment. And fourthly, this lamb hadn't done anything wrong, but it would die for those who had. It would be a blood sacrifice, the innocent dying for the guilty to make an atonement, which the Jews would continue to do for many, many years after that. The tabernacle, which would get erected out there in the wilderness by Moses and company, would later on become a temple back in Jerusalem. And this practice would be continued for hundreds and hundreds of years. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been to the site of the old temple. The Mosque of Omar is there today, or the Dome of the Rock. It's that gold dome kind of mosque on top of the temple site there. And you can go down in the basement of it. You'll find down there this huge cistern. And there's a bunch of holes all the way around it. And I said, where are we right now? The tour guide was down there. And he said, we're down right underneath where they would have sacrificed all the animals. And I said, well, why this big basin down here? He said, that's where the blood would flow. I mean, it was big. It was as big as this altar. And I said, why all those holes drilled all the way around it? He said, well, when Solomon had a dedication for this temple, and you can read about it, there were tens of thousands of animals sacrificed. He said the blood came down here and they knew it would be too much and it would actually have to flow out into the Kidron Valley. And so they drilled these holes through the rock to get rid of the blood in this basin. I thought to myself, unbelievable. All this blood being shed. But I thought to myself, God was trying to establish something right from the get-go. We find out that, first of all, God gave Moses the Passover, but he also established an Old Testament principle in Leviticus 17 and in verse 11. The Bible says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. God adds, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In other words, it's the blood that forgives sin. God doesn't want us to miss it here. He's trying to show us something. That verse says a lot of great things. But it says, first of all, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've already mentioned how George Washington bled to death with a Bible on his end table there, and that verse in it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And they were doing a bloodletting thing on him. Well, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, I've given it to you upon the altar. By the way, that altar is going to be pictured with a cross here very shortly. Notice, to make an atonement for your souls. We've talked about the soul already, that the soul needs to be converted, and it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. In other words, forgive sins. Blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. As we come around to the New Testament, we find in Hebrews 9:22 that all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's quite a verse if you think about all the churches and preachers teaching that baptism, that water washes sin away. Have you ever heard that? I have. That so-called baptism makes you a child of God and makes you heaven bound, all that kind of thing. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. It says, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. So think of all these lamps from the time of Adam and Eve, as you skip past to Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Solomon and through the days of the major prophets and the minor prophets. Even during a 400-year time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews were very much aware of this practice. Finally, the day comes in John 1:29. When John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ was God's final Lamb coming on the scene to shed the last blood necessary for the redemption of mankind. Now, we said earlier that Passover Lamb had four things going for him. He was a male, right? Was Jesus Christ a male? Yep. That lamb was a yearling, prime of life for a lamb. God said, I want the very best. Jesus Christ died at about 30 years of age. They say that's prime of life for a man. That lamb had to be spotless, no blemish, no speckles. Was Jesus Christ spotless? The Bible says he was without sin. We've seen that already. And that lamb was innocent. And yet it died for the guilty. It shed its blood for the guilty. Was Jesus Christ innocent? He certainly was. He was without sin, and yet he died for our sins. He took our sins upon him, upon that cross. When he said, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but thine be done. I believe it was the cup of sin. Because that sin upon him would separate him from the Father, who's of holier eyes than to behold sin, the Bible tells us. And yet Jesus Christ was willing to take our sin upon him. Though he was sinless, he became our Passover lamb. We read in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That Passover lamb was just a picture of the coming Son of God. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it was the last blood God wanted. Christ said, it is finished. No more sacrifices in the temple there. The veil in the temple torn in half at that point. And God was trying to get across the point, this is all you need. Now, just put all your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. You see, the Bible tells us in many places, and I've only jotted down a few on here, but in Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, it's speaking of Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. according to the riches of His grace. Notice where the redemption comes, through Jesus' shed blood. Notice where the forgiveness of sins come, through Jesus' shed blood. Nowhere does the Bible say that water can wash sin away. Forgiveness in the Bible has always been by blood. We find this verse in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 18. The Bible tells us, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You can't buy your way to heaven. By the way, water won't wash your sin away. Water is corruptible. The Bible tells us we were not redeemed with corruptible things. I think of times when we've left water in the baptistry too long. There's a little film that comes over. Water's corruptible. Silver and gold, whatever it might be. Your good works are corruptible. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. It says such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by, notice, tradition from your fathers, from religious tradition. It says, but, here's how we are redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've seen that already. He's that lamb. Without blemish, without spot. The Bible tells us He's without sin. The Bible also tells us in Colossians 1:14, speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You say, Pastor, that's overkill. That's not even all the verses that talk about it. And you can't begin to overkill this point because there's so much religious tradition today received from that vain tradition from the fathers handed down that says, you become a child of God when your sins are washed away at baptism by water, and you just can fill in the rest from there. Folks, totally contrary to the Word of God. Jesus Christ and His shed blood is the only thing that can save us. Revelation 1:5, speaking of Christ, calls Him Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Which brings us to the summation of the matter. What are you trusting in to take you to heaven? Be honest today. You say, well, Pastor, I'm living a pretty good life. Well, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. When He sent Christ to die on the cross, that was mercy. To pay for our sins, that's mercy. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith. Have you had a time in your life when you placed all your faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary's cross? Have you had your soul converted at some point along the way? You say, well, I just think I'm a good person. And I just think if I just do the best I can do, that when I die, why, hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. And God will let me in. So you're saying you're trying to work your way to heaven. Well, if you could work your way to heaven, why did Jesus Christ come and shed blood? Why was He beaten? Why was He whipped? Why was He scourged? Why was the crown of thorns platted upon His head? Why were nails driven through His hands and feet? Why was a sword piercing His side? Why all that torture if you could work your way to heaven? Is that all in vain then? Did Christ come and die for nothing? If you could work your way to heaven? You know, people just aren't thinking. If you could work your way to heaven, why did Jesus Christ have to come and die on the cross? Why did He have to come and shed blood? Why did the Creator of the universe have to take on flesh so that He could bleed, so that He could pay for our sins once for all? You connect the dots? Do you see the big picture now? It's really so simple. And yet most people are missing it according to Jesus Christ. Christ tells us in Matthew 7 that most people are on the road to hell. Because they don't know something this simple, something yet this profound. Friend, have you had a time in your life when you saw yourself as lost, separated from God, in darkness, and you're willing to turn from that sin, it's called repentance in the Bible, and turn to Jesus Christ and place all your faith in what He did on Calvary's cross? May you see today in a way you've never seen it before, the importance of Jesus Christ.